I want you to think this morning of a scar or a struggle or a trial or a trouble that's real, that's current, that's now. Because we're going to talk about it this morning. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We're continuing our series in this letter that the theme is experiencing joy as followers of Christ. A word that's used repeatedly throughout the letter and a word that's used twice in the passage we're going to read this morning is the word rejoice. Now, if you do a word study on this Greek word for rejoice, it's got an interesting meaning behind it. The word actually means peaceful cheerfulness. Peaceful cheerfulness or glad peacefulness, whichever you prefer. It reminds me of a slogan that's popular right now. Keep calm and carry on. Got a confession to make. I am a hoarder, to my wife's dismay, of t-shirts. I have drawers and drawers of t-shirts. Laurie is constantly trying to get me to shed some of them, but I just can't do it. See, because they're not just t-shirts. They represent seasons of my life. They're experiences. Whenever I go someplace or experience something, I get a t-shirt. And now, don't tell her this, but I'm looking for one of those now. Now, for those of you who don't know the popularity of this message, it goes way back to 1939, just before the start of World War II. The Brits were aware that Hitler was getting pretty jumpy. They were expecting Nazi airstrikes on major cities. And the British government came up with this slogan. Notice the Tudor crown, the symbol of the nation. Keep calm and carry on. It was a call to the people of Britain. Don't let Hitler be a terrorist. Keep calm and carry on. Now, after the war, this slogan just sort of died out. Until a few years ago, there's a BBC program called the Antiques Roadshow Show. Some of you have probably seen it. About 3 years ago, somebody brought in 20 of these antique posters from 1939. And the slogan resurfaced. And now you can find Keep Calm and then all kinds of messages besides carry on. For instance, keep calm and dream on. Keep calm and eat chocolate. Keep calm and eat bacon. Keep calm and keep biking. Of course, you can even find, I kid you not, keep calm and roll tide. You can also find keep calm and shout war eagle. I've even found one that Laurie might buy. Keep calm and love golden retrievers. Those of you who don't know, my wife breeds goldens. Well, if the Apostle Paul were to come up with a t-shirt, it would be this. Keep calm and trust God. But for Paul, it wasn't a slogan. For Paul, it was the very core of his life. And it is at the core of how we can experience peaceful cheerfulness or glad peacefulness. Keeping calm and trusting God is how we experience what Paul means when he calls us to rejoice. Let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God. And I will read Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 to 26. This is God's Word. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And here we have perhaps the most famous verse in the entire letter, in some ways in the entire New Testament. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that as we think about these struggles and scars that we're facing, that you would address them through this text. And Lord, make the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Let me tell you a little bit of the background behind this passage. The church at Philippi was the first European church plant by Paul. The first startup on European soil. It was in what is now the country of Greece. We read about this startup in Acts chapter 16. But if you read Acts chapter 16, the startup of this church was dramatic. It was anything but calm. Let me tell you what happened. Paul and Silas visited Philippi. They were preaching the gospel. There was this servant girl, this slave girl, that was possessed by an evil spirit. And she knew who Paul and Silas were. And everywhere they went, she just kept shouting, "These people are sent, they're servants of God, here to proclaim the salvation of God." And everywhere they went, she was saying that. You would think that that would be a good thing. But it was very disruptive. It was very annoying. And so Paul had had enough, and he cast the demon out of her in Jesus' name. Now, what you need to know is this woman who was possessed by a demon was a fortune teller. Because of the demons, they were able to tell her what was going to happen. And apparently, demons somehow have a plan of what they're going to try, and they can sometimes predict how life is going to go. Demons are real. When you see these fortune teller outposts, don't mess with them. They're real. There's real demons. People, don't let your kids mess with Ouija boards. They're real. Now, not every time somebody uses one, but you don't know when they are and when they are not. Demons are real, and they can mess with you. So Paul cast a demon out of this woman. Well, she was saved, but the owners were ticked because their golden goose had been cooked. They lost their income. They were so upset with Paul that they raised a riot and had Paul and Silas arrested. And then in the jail, there was an earthquake. And the Philippian jailer thought that all the prisoners, including Paul and Silas, had escaped. But they were singing praises to God. They didn't even leave. And Paul says, "Don't hurt yourself." See, it was a capital offense for a jailer to lose prisoners. He was about to kill himself. Paul says, "Whoa, we're all here." Philippian jailer was floored. He says, "Oh my goodness, tell me what I must do to be saved." And he was converted. And that was the dramatic start of the Philippian church. Anything but calm. Well, as a result of that uproar, the Philippian church was started in the midst of hostility, in the midst of opposition. And that's where it relates to us. We just finished our global missions conference. We talked about areas of the world, Muslim nations, or Nigeria, where Christians are being persecuted and killed. This opposition of the Philippian church by these people, we can relate to that in our day. As American Christians, we are being in the midst of a culture that is increasingly opposed to us and what we have to say and the values that we hold that are biblical. So how do we maintain a spirit of rejoicing? How do we engage in cheerful peacefulness in the midst of life's challenges, in the midst of the scar that you're thinking of, in the midst of the struggle that has surfaced this morning? How do you keep rejoicing? Well, Paul actually gives us this morning three components to peaceful cheerfulness, or three components to glad peacefulness. First of all, keep calm and expect deliverance. Look at verse 19. Through your prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, there's different ways people respond to struggle, to trial, to persecution, to hostility, to opposition. Some people have invented what we call health, wealth, prosperity, and success theology. They just have begun to say that, look, part of the atoning work of Christ was not only that we're saved from our sin, but we're actually saved from all trouble. And what you need to do is believe more. You just need to rebuke everything and trust that everything's going to be great. You're going to have health, you're going to have wealth, you're going to have prosperity, you're going to have success. And they would point to a verse like verse 19. Paul says, through your prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, that's not what the text means at all. The word deliverance there is the Greek word for salvation. The New Testament gives us three nuances of salvation. Do you realize that if you know Jesus Christ, the New Testament says you have already been saved? Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 8. You have been saved by grace through faith. But did you know that the New Testament also says, if you're a Christian, you are progressively being saved? Saved. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2, the gospel by which you are being saved. We have been saved if we know Christ. We've been delivered from the penalty of sin. We are being saved progressively. That means we're being progressively freed from the power of indwelling sin. We do that, we say at Oak Mountain, by waltzing. Waltz is a three-step dance. One, two, three, one, two, three, one, two, three. Repent, believe, fight. Repent of your sin. Trust Christ for new power. And then fight against sin. And fight for righteousness. By the way, in the back of your sermon notes this morning, there's an opportunity to actually submit stories on how waltzing has been used by the Spirit as a tool to help you become increasingly and progressively mature in grace. We're going to write a book on the waltz, and we need real live stories. We'll protect your names, we'll protect the stories, but we'd love to have that, and there's instructions there on how to do that. So we have been saved, we are being saved, and then the New Testament says there's a sense in which we've yet to be saved. And of course, it's talking about being freed from the presence of sin forever. There will come a time when Christians will never wrestle with sin again because it will be banished from our lives. So as Paul talks about rejoicing because he's going to be delivered, he's looking at all three possibilities. He's thinking, on the one hand, I could be delivered from my circumstances. I might actually be delivered from prison. He says, if that's the case, great. Then he says, on the other hand, I might be delivered from sin ultimately, and I'll rejoice in that. I might be put to death, but if I am, I'm free of sin forever, and I'll rejoice in that. And then he says, I'm also rejoicing in the reality that as I go through this suffering and this trial, my faith is being purified, and the Spirit of God is giving me the grace so that through this trial, I'm going to become progressively free from the power of sin in my daily life. So Paul says, no matter what happens, I'm going to be delivered. One way or the other, I'm going to experience deliverance. Now, the problem is, for many of us, we put a premium on being delivered out of our circumstance. We put a premium on being delivered out of our trouble. And Jesus is saying, I want you to put a premium on being delivered from sin, not just its penalty, but from its power. And I also want you to put a premium on being delivered from the presence of sin forever. I want you to put a premium on being delivered through your trials, not from or out of your trials. Look at verse 20. Paul says, it's his eager expectation and hope that he will not be at all ashamed. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Paul is saying, what I really want to be delivered from is ever being ashamed of Jesus. I don't need to be delivered to health, wealth, and prosperity. Matter of fact, that's not even why God wants me here. But what I need to be delivered from is the temptation to be ashamed of Christ, to be so overwhelmed by my trials and my struggles that I lose faith. And Paul says he's convinced by the grace of God, the prayers of the people, the power of the Spirit, that God will not abandon us in our struggle and that we will never be ashamed of Jesus. This is what he wants, faithfulness to Christ. Not health, wealth, prosperity, and success, but faithfulness to Christ. That's how we can keep calm and expect deliverance. Remember the story in Daniel 3? Daniel had three friends that were with him in Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Nebuchadnezzar built this really big idol of gold. And he wanted everybody to bow down to it. If they didn't bow down to it, they would be thrown into a fiery furnace and burned alive. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew that they couldn't compromise their faith. So they had to keep calm and expect deliverance. There's a really great line in Daniel 3, 17 and 18. When the king threatened them with the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "We want you to know, O king, that our God is able to deliver us from you and your furnace. But even if he does not, know for certain, we will not bow down to this image of gold." And of course, you know the rest of the story. God, in fact, did deliver them from the furnace. Well, another World War II story. The King James Bible just celebrated its 400th year of publication a few years ago. And there was a newspaper in Nebraska that carried a story about Daniel 3. It seems that in 1940, before America was heavily involved in the war, in France, the Nazis were coming through France like locusts through corn. And there were 300,000 British troops that were just run all the way up to the north of France to a town called Dunkirk. It looked like they were going to be annihilated soon. At the very least, they were going to be captured and made prisoners. But a British officer sent out a three-word message to rally the troops. And the message was this: "But if not." You see, the Brits around World War II were a lot more in tune with the Bible than they are now. And they understood the reference to Daniel 3. We must stand firm. Our God is able to deliver us from the Nazis. But if not, we will still stand strong. Well, as it turns out, through the incredible courage of the Brits, there was a flotilla of small boats that actually carried most of the 300,000 to safety. We can keep calm and expect deliverance. How? Look at verse 19. Through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We took in new members this morning. The picture is very poignant. The Christian life is not individualistic. The Christian life is corporate. Only peripherally is it individualistic. It is the prayers of the people of God that are the means by which God brings about our deliverance, no matter which of the three deliverances God's going to bring about. It involves the prayers of God's people. Look, I'm a Calvinist. I believe thoroughly and completely in the absolute sovereignty of God. I also believe that the Bible teaches man is completely responsible. God has dignified us as human beings by allowing our prayers to matter. It matters whether we pray or whether we don't. It matters whether or not we're in community. And it matters when we share our lives with those in community with us so that by their prayers, we will experience deliverance. Keep calm and expect deliverance. No matter what that deliverance might look like, rejoice. Secondly, keep calm and magnify Jesus. Look at verse 20. But that with full courage, Christ will be honored in my body by life or by death. You know, the word honored doesn't even come close to the Greek word. The Greek word is mega lenthousetai. It means a lot to you, doesn't it? Mega lenthousetai. Mega magnify Jesus. That is Paul's focus. Whether in life, whether in death, I would mega magnify the person and work of Jesus. First of all, you magnify Jesus by courageously revealing and representing him in all of your circumstances, not just your circumstances of prosperity. Listen, God is not more honored by Christians who are prosperous and successful. Matter of fact, a great case can be made that God is more honored by Christians who are faithful through adversity and struggle and brokenness. Now, trust me, I don't think we're supposed to ask for that, and I don't long for that kind of suffering. I tend to live a life to try to avoid it. Nonetheless, God is as revealed and represented by his people through our adversity as he is by our prosperity. Look at verse 21. For to me to live is Christ. We sang that song this morning. I like that song. I'm not getting down on that song. That song's only half of a verse. We'll focus on that now. We'll focus on the second part in the next point. For to me to live is Christ. Paul is saying, you're here, I'm here as Christians for one reason and one reason only. Not for our own health, wealth, prosperity, and success, but to experience the power of the Spirit to enable us to mega magnify the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, we can suppress the work of the Spirit in us. We can turn to our own comfort, our own personal peace, our own affluence, and we can suppress the mega magnification work of the Spirit. But God is calling us to surrender. God is calling us to yield to the Spirit. Jesus said the whole reason the Spirit was given was to glorify Christ. John 16:14, he will glorify me. The whole reason you have the Holy Spirit is so that you might be enabled and empowered to glorify Christ. So we magnify Christ by courageously revealing and representing him in all of our circumstances. Secondly, we magnify Jesus by propelling others further up and further in to grace. Look at verse 22-25. If I'm to live on in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. To remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. You want to know one of the ways that God has ordained that we experience rejoicing, glad peacefulness, cheerful peacefulness in the time of trial and struggle? It's by getting our eyes off of ourselves. One of the means of grace through which God brings us a joyful heart, a joyful spirit, is by getting our eyes off of ourselves and on to the spiritual progress of others. In the context of health, wealth, and prosperity, God would say, don't worry about your own health, wealth, and prosperity. Instead, be consumed with the spiritual prosperity of those around you. Magnify Christ in your trials and struggles by focusing on the spiritual progress of others. Verse 25, I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith. Again, Christ is often more mega magnified through our adversity than he is through our prosperity. If you've been around the Christian world for a while, you know the name of Johnny Erickson Tada. She was an incredibly attractive teenager, very athletic. She was a leader. When she was 14 years old, she gave her life to Christ. But she wasn't really living for Christ. She sort of had one foot in the world, one foot in Christ. She went on a date one time. And I think she was about 18 years old, and she wasn't living the kind of life that she knew God wanted her to live. She felt like a failure. She was spiritually failing. She got so fed up, she said, God, would you please do something to jerk my life right side up for Christ? I am tired of living one way Friday night and another way Sunday morning. 3 months later, Johnny had a diving accident. She dove into the water and there was a rock. Her head, her neck broke. She became a quadriplegic, paralyzed. She's now in her 60s. She's lived 40 years, almost 50 years, completely paralyzed. Initially, she was filled with rage, filled with anger toward God. She's quoted as saying, "You'll never be trusted, God, with any of my prayers again." But then she says, by God's grace, the Spirit led her to pray one prayer that changed her world. She said, "Oh God, if I can't die, then show me how to live." She says that was probably the most powerful prayer I've ever prayed. And Johnny has lived well. She's gotten her eyes off of herself. She's been a tool of grace to propel many Christians further up and further into Christ. She's been a tool of grace to lead many Christians to joy. And she would say, "For to me to live is Christ." So magnify Christ by living courageously to reveal him and represent him in all kinds of circumstances, good or bad, and magnify Christ by living for others, for their spiritual progress and joy. And then thirdly and finally, keep calm and anticipate eternity. Now we get to the easy to forget portion of the most famous verse in this letter. Philippians 1, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." All ears open right now. I'm going to say something that could blow your mind. I know it's blown mine. For Paul, staying alive was a sacrifice. And dying was the door to his deepest desire. For Paul, staying alive was a sacrifice he was willing to make. Dying was not. Dying was an entry into the presence of the person he most longed to be with. See, we live in the midst of a culture whose greatest fear is death. We live in the midst of a culture whose greatest priority is to find ways to prolong life and preserve our days. Paul, on the other hand, anticipated eternity. Look at verse 22. "Which shall I choose? I cannot tell." Paul's saying, if I had the opportunity to be the one who chose, whether I live or whether I die, I'm just not sure what I'd want to do. How does your heart and mind stack up with that? Can I just tell you that's not how I often think? You know, I'm not really afraid of dying. It's just how I'm going to die. Can you relate to that? Verse 23, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Do you see that? It really wasn't a tough decision for Paul. If you're asking me which is the better, he's saying departing and being with Christ is mega more better. Again, the word there is very graphic, mega more better. But, he says, since God does want me to have my eyes on others and not on myself, I'm willing to sacrifice by staying alive. I'm actually willing to wait on my deepest desire being filled so that you might progress in the faith. And Paul says this in other places too. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6, to be at home in the body is to be away from the Lord. Paul looked at this earthly existence ultimately as long as I'm in this body, I'm away from my Savior. And he says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, I'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. See, there's going to be a season, a short season, where Christians who die in Christ will be separated from our bodies and will be present with the Lord. Now, the time will come when Jesus sets up the new heaven and the new earth, we'll receive glorified bodies, new bodies, and then we'll be present with the Lord in both body and spirit. But immediately upon death, our spirit goes bodiless into the presence of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, that is so much better. See, the world thinks this is the place for bucket lists. Paul says, nonsense. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, what no eye has seen, what no ear has ever heard, what has never even entered in the imagination of the human heart, all this has God promised to those who love Him. When I do funerals, I often close with a story from the Chronicles of Narnia. For those of you who don't know about the stories, they're written by C.S. Lewis. It's about a bunch of children that go from our world into a magical world called Narnia through a wardrobe in their uncle's closet. Narnia is a place where the animals talk. It's a parallel world to ours. There's a white witch who is evil, who's cast a curse over all of Narnia. And there's a lion named Aslan, who is the king, and he represents the Christ figure. Well, in the last book of the Chronicles of Narnia, it's called The Last Battle, the children who have been coming from our world into Narnia and their parents are killed in a train wreck. And they find themselves with all of Narnia going into Aslan's country, a symbol of heaven, eternity, paradise. And they hear a unicorn speaking to one of his friends. And the unicorn says this, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life. But I never knew it until now. And then he says, the reason why we sometimes loved Narnia is because at times it actually looked a little like this. And then Aslan turns to the children and says, you do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be. And one of the children named Lucy speaks up and she says, well, we're so worried about being sent away. Every time we come into Narnia, we get sent back to our world. And Aslan says, child, haven't you guessed? You, your brothers, your sisters, your parents, you are what you used to call in the Shadowland, dead. And then he says this, all of a sudden, a wild hope rose within them. And Aslan told them, the school term is over, the holiday has begun, the night has ended, and this is the morning. And closing out the Chronicles, Lewis writes these words, the things that began to happen after that were so great and so wonderful that I cannot write them. For us, this is the end of the stories, and we can most truly say that all of them lived happily ever after, but for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever and ever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. We focus so much on health, wealth, prosperity, success. May God give us the grace to anticipate eternity and see death as not something to be avoided at all costs, but as ultimately even something to be welcomed. Because for the Christian, it ushers us into the face and presence of a person we all long for. Hope in Christ. Keep calm. And carry on. Let's pray. Father, I find myself emotional, moved to tears, barely able to get these words out. Because, Father, so rarely do I have Paul's perspective. God, I don't want pain. I don't want struggle. I don't want scars. But Paul says, by your Spirit, that we have nothing to fear, that we can expect deliverance, and we'll receive the grace to magnify you. And we can anticipate, no matter what, unspeakable joys of heaven. And God, if we lived that way, how the world would take note. And Jesus, you'd be exalted. And so, Father, do a fresh work of grace in this church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.